Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently engaged in a verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Hebrews. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I've said this enough times before, but I grew up in the Lutheran Church, and this is not a particular comment about Lutheranism per se, but the particular church that I grew up in was not particularly heavy into doctrine, shall we say. And as a consequence, there was very little real teaching going on. I went through catechism class as I was coming up on the age of 13 so that I could take my first communion. And the catechism class was really the only place where I systematically was taught anything from ages 11 to 13 during the summer for a few weeks. But most of what I was taught was things like memorizing the Ten Commandments and Luther's definition of those commandments. Most of it was not Bible teaching. Most of it was not helping me understand what was in the Bible, how the Bible worked. And I didn't even know until into my 20s, I think I was, before I figured out that the original language stuff, the Greek stuff, the Hebrew stuff, was sometimes quite different than the English renderings, and that it was necessary in order to really understand what was going on in the Bible to also look at good commentaries or Bible dictionaries that would help you understand what the original language had to say so that you could get as close as you could to what the original authors were attempting to convey. And so because I grew up biblically illiterate, when I got to college, most of you know this story, it took one semester for a very influential Jewish sociology professor to completely undermine my faith for me. I went away to college ill-prepared to defend the Christian faith, and as a consequence, my faith was systematically destroyed for me. And then I spent my 20s in my music career. And it wasn't until my early 30s that I started coming back to the foundations that my parents had laid for me early on in raising me in the church and taking me to church, and at least I started caring again about the things of God. Well, one of the things that we've attempted to do here at GCA is to educate people on what the Bible actually does say, in the hope that you'll be able then to not only know what you believe, but to know why you believe it, that you're able to defend the Christian faith, and that you're able to stand against the wiles of this world and the professors of this world. These young ladies here will be going to college soon. They're going to have the same experience that my daughter had. My daughter had a psych professor who started on the very first day by saying, "How many of you are Christians?" And many of them raised their hand. And he said, "By the end of this semester, I will drive that out of you." And that was his dedicated effort, was to drive Christianity out of his students. Now, I will tell you that in my daughter's case, by the end of the semester, he ended up saying to her, "You're the first Christian I've ever met who actually knows what she believes." And the last time that I met him face to face, he was holding a copy of my book, By Grace Alone, which Megan had given him, and he was carrying around with him. So I like to think that we had some kind of positive influence there. But it was a direct result of the fact that my daughter had actually been raised to understand the Bible and to understand the Christian faith so that when somebody came along and said, "I'm going to pull the rug out from under your faith," she was able to stand up against that challenge in a way that I wasn't. My hope is that all the young people here are being raised in the faith in such a way that they're able to defend what they believe, and when the world comes at them, especially the academic world, when they come at them as Christians and try to say, "Only foolish people, only superstitious, stupid people believe in things like Christianity. If you're smart, if you're intelligent, then you'll be a cynic like I am, and you'll accept things like Darwinism that have never actually been proven, but we're going to say that that is the provable science." And you don't want to feel left out, and you don't want to feel like a stranger when you're 18, 19, you're trying to fit in, and you certainly end up being influenced by popular belief. So we're trying to educate people here. I say all that to say this morning is going to be an education-based morning. We're going to take the time to dig deep this morning. And one of the things that I truly love and appreciate about GCA is that they allow me to dig deep and do the kind of exegetical work that we're going to do this morning. Because Hebrews 6, which is where we are this morning, is a passage that has confounded and confused people for many, many years. And people come at this particular passage with their presuppositions intact, and then they read the passage according to their presuppositions. Do you know what I mean when I say presupposition? A presupposition is something that you suppose is true, and you suppose that in advance. Presupposition. And you bring your presuppositions with you when you open the Bible. In other words, if you believe, for instance, this is the big battleground, if you believe, for instance, that man is saved as a result of his free will, choice, and determination, then when you open the Bible, that presupposition comes with you, and you're going to look for those places in the Bible that might support your presupposition. The fact that free will isn't mentioned anywhere in the New Testament and never mentioned in the context of salvation is a big problem for you if you come toward the Bible with that presupposition. One of the most difficult things for us all to do when we're studying the Bible is to put our presuppositions aside, let the original authors say what they are saying, and then readjust your thinking to bring your thinking in line with what the Bible actually says. Because we've all had that experience where you bump into something in the Bible that just runs completely up against your tradition or your presuppositions or your belief or your denominational affiliation or something that your parents told you. Suddenly the Bible is saying something exactly opposite of what it is you believe. And that can be a real crisis moment unless you are practiced at letting the Bible be true and letting your presuppositions fall to the wayside in favor of what the Bible actually says. Now, Hebrews 6 is one of those places where people bring their presuppositions, because if you are a person who believes that people can be saved and lost and saved and lost and saved and lost over the course of their lifetime, depending on their freedom of the will or freedom of choice, if you believe that, then you're going to read Hebrews 6 a particular way. If you're a person who believes that you get one shot at being saved, and if you blow that one shot, that's it for you, you're going to read Hebrews 6 a particular way. If you're a person who believes that the single finished sacrifice of Christ was sufficient to eternally secure everyone for whom Christ died, then you're going to read Hebrews 6 a particular way. So we really have to get down to, what is the author of the book of Hebrews saying, contextually, historically, and what is the entirety of the argument, not just what are those parts of the argument that conform to my presuppositions? You get all that? Let's start at Hebrews 6 and just read it out, and then we will talk about it in more detail. Hebrews chapter 6. Remember last week that he said, solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Even before that, everyone who partakes of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness. He's a baby. Even before that, for though by this time you should be teachers, you need again someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. Chapter 6 starts, therefore, now leaving those elementary teachings. In other words, he's saying to his audience, now I'm about to dig deep. We're going to leave behind these elementary things. Remember, he already identified some of the elementary principles for us. We saw it last week. Let us press on to maturity, not again laying a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. We're going to go past that. This we shall do if God permits. Verse 4, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the ages to come and then fallen away, It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now that's a complex bit of language. And right in it, there's an impossibility. And right in it, there's talk of people who appear to be Christians who also fall away. So if you're a person who believes that you can be saved and lost and saved and lost, you're going to glom on to that part of the passage that says people can be fully Christian and fall away. You're going to get a hold of that. If you're a person who believes that once you've had your opportunity and you've missed that opportunity, you can never be saved again, you're going to jump onto the part that says it's impossible to restore such a one to repentance. And you're going to use that as your proof text for what it is you believe. But there is a whole argument being made here, and the confusion is the result of people taking this piecemeal, taking parts of it from its context, and ignoring the whole argument. Turn to chapter 10 for just a moment. And let's talk whole argument for a moment. In chapter 10, the first part of the chapter, the author of Hebrews is arguing that it is the will of God that resulted in Christ coming to the planet and dying and resurrecting and making full atonement for his people, that this was actually the will of God. Verse 8 says, after saying above sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them, which were offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do thy will. So he takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will, that's the will of God, we have been sanctified, hagiosmos, set apart for God's exclusive use. How were we sanctified? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, which was offered once. That's really important. Hold on to that, because the Hebrews author's theology is Christ can only be sacrificed once. And having once been sacrificed for all time, or once for all, every priest, he says, stands ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices. He's talking about the Old Testament priests and how they had to do it over and over again, every year, the same animals, the same sacrifices, which could never take away sin. Those could never make the people who were being sacrificed for complete or perfect. But he, Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. The quick significance of that, and we'll get to chapter 10 in the weeks to come, but the quick significance of that is that the Old Testament priests serving in the temple had to serve at various pieces of furniture. There was the laver of cleansing, there was the candlestick, there was the altar for incense, there was the altar where the animals were killed, there was the holiest place. Inside the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. There was also the table of showbread. There was all this furniture, but there were no chairs, no seats, no couches. One thing that the high priests could never do, one thing that the Levites could never do, was sit down, because the work was never finished. So they had to do the work constantly, continually, yearly, nonstop. But by contrast, Christ made one sacrifice, one time, rose to heaven, and is seated at the right hand of God. That work is done. It's finished. So having sat down at the right hand of God, verse 13, he's waiting for the time forward, or from that time onward, until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. Look at verse 14. For by that one offering, he has perfected, or completed, for all time, those that he sanctified. So his single sacrifice set apart particular people, and that single sacrifice perfected those people that were set aside, and it perfected them for all time. It did what the animal sacrifices could never do. It accomplished actual atonement, actual finished payment for sin. Now, that is the theology of the author of the book of Hebrews. Hold on to that. that Christ died one time, he can only be sacrificed one time, and that one-time sacrifice fully accomplished everything necessary to perfect and complete all the people for whom Christ died. Got that? Now remember that as we look at chapter 6. Go back to chapter 6. Because there are some folk who seem to think that despite the theology that he's going to conclude in chapter 10, for some reason he rather schizophrenically, back here in chapter 6, is writing that people can lose their salvation. That blood-bought, spirit-filled people can lose their salvation. Which would mean that the writer of Hebrews was incredibly confused, if that's the way you're going to read the passage. Now, historically, there are really three primary ways that people have interpreted this passage. There are four, but we're really not going to get into the fourth because it's what's called the disqualification theory, and it's held by so few people, and it's such a peculiar view, we're not even going to take the time this morning. But the three primary ways that people have ever looked at this the first one's called the saved lost theory. Basically, the way they read it is that they're honest enough with the text, and we're going to dig into the text in a minute to prove this. But they're honest enough with the text to say that what's being described here in chapter 6 is an actual redeemed, spirit-filled Christian. And by the way, that's accurate. It is describing an actual converted Christian person. And I'm going to show that to you and prove that to you textually and exegetically as we go through the morning. But then they look at the fact that it says, if such a one is to fall away, he can't be restored to redemption again. And they say, well, then that means that a real, genuine Christian person can fall away. You can be actually saved and actually lost. Saved, lost is the theory that says men can be saved for a little while and then can actually lose their salvation. But then, if you just let the text say what it says, you have to conclude that if a person is saved and then loses that salvation, they can never be restored again to salvation. In other words, it's teaching once lost, always lost. Because once they're lost, they can never again be restored to salvation. That's what the text says. They can't be restored again. Now, never forget the whole context of the argument. Because his conclusion in his argument is, if they were to fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Why? Since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. So with each one of these theories, we have to ask, how does that theory fit with the conclusion that if this were to happen, Christ would have to be crucified again? Now, I'm going to tell you that in the Greek, the word again there, some of your translations will say crucified afresh. That's a better translation because the word actually means again but differently. It's not just again the same way, but you would have to crucify Christ again in a different way. Now, as I develop this argument this morning, I'm going to show you that what he's saying is, if the first sacrifice of Christ was not sufficient to keep them, they can't go back to that same sacrifice again to be saved again. It didn't work. They already did that one. So you would have to crucify Christ again, a different way, resulting in a different outcome in the hope that this time it would keep them. You understand that? So the saved lost concept I have a problem with. First off, it completely mitigates against chapter 10 and what we just read. That Christ, by his one single sacrifice, perfected forever those that he sanctified. So if it's true that Christ's single sacrifice perfected forever those for whom he died, if that's true, then you're also arguing that in direct opposition to that entire theology, back here in chapter 6, the same author said, but it's also possible that some people could be fully saved, have the Holy Spirit, taste eternal life in the world to come, and then be lost, and if they're lost, they're lost for good. Once lost, always lost. So you have to ask yourself, well, how does that also bring you to the conclusion? Because if they're once lost, always lost, how are you going to get to the conclusion that they would have to crucify Christ afresh? So I have a lot of problems with the saved-lost theory. It's exegetically chaotic. It pits chapter 6 against chapter 10. And it undermines the entire theology of the New Testament that says Christ is fully sufficient to save his people. So I don't agree with that one. Now, if you are a Reformed person, a Reformed thinker, and you approach this text, you feel that it's incumbent on you to defend Reformed theology. And so that's where this theory arose from: professors, but not possessors. This is a very common way that this passage is handled, especially by Reformed folk. The way the argument goes is, when we read in like verse 5, they have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. It's true that they tasted it, but they didn't really ingest it. They didn't really swallow it and make it part of them. In other words, the people being described here in Hebrews 6 are people who made a profession. They are professors, but they aren't really possessors. These attributes that are described here are not attributes that they actually possessed, and that's why they were able to fall away. They fell away because they claimed to be Christians, but they weren't really. And usually when it's taught that way, and this is a very common way it's taught, in fact, a pretty big name in Reformed theology teaching through the book of Hebrews right now online took this exact approach, much to my chagrin, and said that these people said that they were Christian, and then they go to like John saying, they were of us, but they weren't really of us. They went out from us because they were never of us. Had they truly been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out from us, showing that they were never of us. And they tie Hebrews 6 to that concept and say what's being described here are people who made a profession of faith, but it was a false profession, and that's why they're able to fall away. The problem with this is, not only have you now said once lost, always lost, but you've also said if you make a false profession and then fall away from your false profession, you can never be saved again. Now, of course, most of the preachers who preach this theory don't take it to that logical conclusion. And don't say what I just said, well, once lost, always lost. And they don't say if you make a false profession, then you can never be saved again. But that is the result of letting the text speak. And you have to ask, in what way, if there's a person who makes a false profession, and then they deny their false profession, in what way are they crucifying Christ afresh? They haven't done him any damage at all. He's still saving those that he's saving, and the ones that make false professions fall away. So there'd be no reason for the writer of Hebrews to draw the conclusion he draws if that's the argument he's making. Now, the other problem with the professors but not possessors argument is that it's not what the text says. And that's why I get very frustrated listening to Reformed folk make this argument, is because they have to say things like, in the case of those who have been once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and then they have to say, but not really. Well, the writer doesn't say, but not really. In fact, the exact word that you find in verse 4 and 5 that says that they have tasted these things is the exact same word the exact same author uses back in chapter 2 to say that Christ tasted death for all men. Same word. If we're going to be exegetically consistent, then we have to say, well, Christ tasted it, but he didn't swallow it. He didn't ingest it. If we just let the author use words the way he uses them, then Christ tasting death was full immersion in death, the same way then that the people he's describing here have tasted the heavenly gift in a full immersive way. So I don't agree at all with the professors, not possessors theory, mostly because you have to insert language into the text that isn't there. You have to read, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, but not really, and have tasted the good word of God, but didn't even swallow or ingest it, and the powers of the ages to come, but not genuinely. That's the way you have to read it. And I don't agree with that kind of insertion of concepts and words and ideas into the text that simply aren't there. The third approach, which is the only one that I believe is consistent with all of the information available to us, is what's called the hypothetical theory. And let me explain to you why it's the most valid approach. Number one, it leaves the text intact. You don't have to add anything to it. You don't have to take anything away from it. It follows the flow of the entire argument, not just of this immediate text, but of the whole book. And this is one of those places where it helps to look back into the Greek language. This is my interlinear Bible. It's a Greek-English interlinear. Because one thing that you need to know is that in all your translations, the word impossible is in the wrong place. The word impossible actually appears at the beginning of the sentence, up in verse 4, not in verse 6, where it appears in most of your translations. In the Greek language, in Greek grammar, you're allowed to put the word that you think is most important at the beginning of the sentence, because that's the word that you want people to gravitate to. That's the word that you want people to see and respond to. Even if that word is an adverb, even if it is a verb, we don't talk that way. English grammar says that you have to introduce your subject. Once you've got your subject established, then you can add your predicates, and then you can tell us what the subject did. But in the Greek language, if the action, if the verb is the important thing, you start your sentence with that. You put it right up there at the front. So, in concession to English language, the word impossible has been moved. Now, the word impossible in the Greek is the same root word from which we get dunamis, power, that kind of thing. It's dynatos in this case. So it's to have power with the alpha negative in front of it. And the alpha negative turns any Greek word 180 degrees the opposite direction. So it's no power. To have no power, and hence translated impossible. But here's where it shows up in the actual Greek text. If we were reading verse 4, well, there are no verse and numbers here, but it would say, impossible for those once being enlightened, having tasted. That's the way the word order would be in the original Greek. We would, of course, insert the it is. It's implied in the Greek. So it would be, we will do this if permits God, period, we would put there. Then the sentence would start, impossible for those once enlightened and having tasted the gifts. So the word impossible is stuck at the very beginning of the sentence, the very beginning of the thought. He wants you to know, I'm stating an impossibility. What are you looking at? What are you pointing at?
The ESV does that.
The ESV does it. I also have Young's Literal Translation open on my iPod.
NIV.
The NIV does it. Good. For it is impossible for those once enlightened and having tasted, is the way the better translations read. Now, that being the case, the author took the impossibility and stuck it right up at the top of the sentence because he wanted you to understand that he was stating a hypothetical here. It's impossible if this happens for that to happen. So now we have to ask ourselves, what's the impossibility then? Now when we read it in the English language, it looks like it's impossible to restore them to repentance. But actually, if you look at the whole context, everything he's stating is an impossibility, because it's impossible to crucify Christ a new, different way. That's impossible. It's also impossible if someone who has these particular attributes to fall away and be renewed, because it's impossible to sacrifice Christ again. So the entire thing is a hypothetical designed to be a warning. And of course, throughout the book of Hebrews so far, we've seen these continual warnings, very much in keeping with the way the Old Testament writers and prophets speak, the same way that God speaks to Israel, continually, constantly warning them. Here you have a Hebrew writing to Hebrews and writing warnings. Remember some of the early warnings in the book of Hebrews, like don't let it slip, don't let what you've heard slip. And I told you it's a picture word that's like tying a knot in a rope that's tied to a ship. And little by little, the waves and the current are pulling at the ship and pulling at the knot until the knot slowly unravels, almost imperceptibly, until the ship is adrift. And he takes the time to say, don't let that happen to you. Don't let that happen to your faith. Hang on, don't drift away. Well, that's a good warning. He warns later then in the next chapter, don't be evil unbelieving. So there's that double negative that Jeff pointed out to us. It says, don't be not believing. In other words, believe, because to not believe is evil. Well, that's a warning. Last week we saw the warning, grow up. Don't get hung up in milk. You need strong meat. So continually through these first five chapters, there's been a series of warnings. Here's yet another warning. Don't go back to the law. Don't go back to Moses. Don't go back to those animals, because I'm telling you, if someone has all the advantages you have, if someone has the characteristics you have, if someone has ingested the things you've ingested, and were to go back to that, there'd be no restoring you. You'd be ultimately and completely lost. So it's a warning based in a hypothetical. All right, let me get more technical on you now. The fourth one, by the way, is what's called the disqualification theory. It interprets this passage as referring to those whose own carnality results in them being disqualified from Christianity, and therefore they lost their rewards through their own carnality. There's nothing like that in the text, and like I said, that's a very minor view, but it's out there, it exists, so I mention it for sake of being complete. Okay, let's talk about all of these characteristics for a moment. Number one, the people being described are once enlightened. The Greek word would better be translated having been enlightened, and some of your translations will translate it that way. It's a participle in the passive voice. In other words, these people were the passive recipients of enlightenment. Their eyes were opened, their ears began to hear, and their new understanding is a gift from God. They were passive in receiving this enlightenment. That's an E-N. Photosthensis? How close are we, Jeff? Fair enough. Yeah. Photosthensis, I think, is correct. You can see the word photos right in there, which has to do with light. Phos is the Greek word for light, from which we get like phosphorescence, that kind of stuff. And so, yeah, I can see where you would make a connection to photosynthesis in there, but it all has to do with light. Photosynthesis has to do with light. That's where the phos part of the word comes from. Also where we get words like photo, photograph, everything, capturing light. So they have once been enlightened. Having been enlightened, they have tasted of the heavenly gift, or better, having tasted of the heavenly gift, is the Greek word, I'm going to write it, and you can just take a shot at it. I love my iPad. It is G-E-U-S in English letters, M-E-N-O-U-S. Geus menos? Close. It goes from them being passive. There's a jump here to the middle voice, which indicates their response to being enlightened. In other words, they've begun pursuing heavenly things. God enlightened them. They were passive in the enlightenment, but now they are active in pursuing heavenly things. They've experienced the joy and the comfort of Christ. They have pursued the path that leads to eternal life. Notice, however, that what they've bitten into is a gift, not something that they earned or figured out or obligated God to give them. And it's not a gift that was begun or secured by any earthly means. It is a heavenly gift. By the way, I'm reading right now from a book. And if you want to read the book yourself, go to our website, because I'm reading from my commentary on the book of Hebrews that you can find on our site. Go to the listen link, scroll down to the bottom, you'll find the commentaries, click on Hebrews, it's broken out by chapters, go to chapter 6, and then you can read all of this in more detail and make these arguments yourself. Thirdly, they were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Here again, this phrase, were made, or better yet, having been made, is in the passive voice. It's a participle form of the word genomai, which most frequently speaks of something made from nothing. It's the same word that is used for God spoke and things appeared out of nothing. In the same way, we were passive in God putting this ability into us. When the Apostle John wrote of the creation of the universe, he used that same term. All things were made, genomai, by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So God in Christ created all things from nothing by the authority of his spoken word. Likewise, in the Hebrews verse, these people were passive recipients of the Spirit of God indwelling them. Through no effort or value within themselves, they were made or created anew from nothing to be tabernacles of the Holy Spirit. And as well, the aorist tense of this word refers to a past action, most likely indicating God's divine initiative in graciously sending his Spirit to these people. So two of the three things that are written as characteristics here are in the passive voice. One is in the middle voice, indicating a reaction, and it's an action that God himself undertook. Do you understand all this? Just hold on to it. Even if you're not getting all the language, hold on to the big concepts, because we're going to draw a big conclusion. Did you have your hand up?
I was.
Yes.
Isn't this the example of where Christ impregnated our spirit with the Spirit of God? It's like a conception.
Yeah, I think that's exactly what he's describing. Mm-hmm. He's describing the born-again experience. Yes. And then finally, they have tasted the good word of God. Again, the author bounced back to the middle voice. The Greek participle, having tasted, implies their response in reading and understanding God's word, taking it to heart, and being transformed by it. They value it. They see it as good in and of itself. And this is the outgrowth of the Spirit's activity within them. They have also experienced the powers of the world to come. Their thoughts go far beyond this mortal existence and their day-to-day survival. These people look forward to and have tasted the power, the dunamis of the eternal age to come. So, what do we have here? What does this sound like I'm describing? If I describe somebody who has these characteristics, they've been enlightened in a passive way. They've tasted in the middle voice, they've tasted of the heavenly gift, they've been made by God partakers in the Holy Spirit, and they have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and they were passive in the reception of the Holy Spirit. What sort of person am I describing? A Christian. Yeah, there's no way around it. We're describing an actual redeemed Christian. That being the case, the professors not possessors theory just really comes apart. If you just let the text say what it says, we are describing people who are blood-bought, redeemed Christian people. So let's ask the question then, what's impossible? If this is true, that we're talking about a Christian here.
It's impossible for a newborn person to lose the salvation?
That's the impossibility. Do you see how easy it was to get there once you let the text say what it says? It is impossible for somebody who has these characteristics to ultimately fall away and be lost. Why? Because since they were chosen by God, they would have to still end up saved somehow. Remember, this is the same author who said that Christ perfected them forever. They're still going to have to end up in God's presence somehow, but he can't bring them via Calvary. That didn't work. So he would have to crucify Christ afresh, a second time, a different way, because the first one didn't work, so you don't go back and do the same thing again. And that would be to lay the finished work of Christ to an open shame, because you'd be admitting that the finished work of Christ didn't do it. It wasn't good enough. It wasn't sufficient. Therefore, it is impossible for somebody who has these characteristics, if they were to fall away, to be renewed again to repentance. Now, remember last week, I stressed what the primary principles are. What are the starting points? The starting points begin with repentance. That's the starting point of Christianity, Christian conversion, faith in Christ. It starts at repentance. So he says, if a person like that could be lost, they can't just come back and go, okay, I believe again. You would have to take them all the way back to the fundamentals. You'd have to crucify Christ again, and they'd have to repent again. Back to the very, very beginning, the foundational stuff again. And that, he says, is impossible. You're not going to lay Christ to an open shame, and you're not going to crucify him again. Therefore, it's impossible for someone who has these qualities to fall away. It's the only way you can read it, especially and keep it consistent with what we know from chapter 10. Now, this leads us to a big theological reality. So let's talk big theological reality, and we'll be done for the morning. Do your brains hurt? Were you able to keep up with all that? You okay? All right. Here's a big theological reality. We human beings, our chief problem is, I keep saying this, that we just like ourselves too much. We have far, far too high an estimation of ourselves. And when it comes to our relationship with God, we have this tendency to think that God reacts to us. And that whatever we do, what we think, what we choose, what we decide, we do independently, and then God has to react to us. If we choose him, he responds by choosing us. You've heard that notion, that theory of election that says that God looks down the long telescope of time and he can tell who's going to choose him. And based on his foreknowledge of who will choose him, he therefore chooses them. And that's how election happened before the foundation of the world. You don't find that anywhere in the Bible, but that theory continues to defend the notion of man's independent free will and man's independence and ability to choose, and that God is always having to react to what the creature does. Of course, throughout the Bible, what you find is God is the actor and man reacts. God does what God is going to do, and man either reacts in worship or in rebellion. Part of our natural intrinsic rebellion is how much we like ourselves and how much we defend ourselves instead of defending God. But if it is true, what we read in the Bible, that God chose certain people before the foundation of the world, it's exactly what the Bible says, chose, elected certain people before the foundation of the world. If it's true that those chosen elect people had their name written down in the Lamb's Book of Life, before the foundation of the world. It says that twice in the book of Revelation. If that's true, if God sent his son to propitiate the sinfulness and rebellion of those particular people, which is exactly what the Bible says. Jesus says, I lay my life down for the sheep. Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So the Bible, on many separate occasions, tells us that Christ died for those people that the Father gave him. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. So God chose some people, gave them to the Son came, redeemed those people. That, by the way, is also exactly what we just read out of Hebrews 10, that he sanctified particular people, and in his singular death, he perfected those that he sanctified. So he separated particular people for his use, and then he perfected those people. Those self-same people receive the Holy Spirit of God, which seals them for eternity. Paul argues that that single sealing of the Holy Spirit seals us until the day of our ultimate complete redemption and heavenly eternity. And so having been sealed protected, separated, having the Spirit of God living within us, if that person who has all those attributes, who has the Father, the Son, and the Spirit working on their behalf in order to save them, chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, sealed by the Spirit, if the Trinity is at work in order to save a person, and that person can decide not to be saved, we truncate our thinking about that topic and think that that is little more than the willfulness of a single rebellious person who superseded the will of God by simply refusing to be saved. But it's not. It's not. It's not. In order for that person to be lost, you have to overturn the eternal counsel, decree, and determination of God since before the foundation of the world. You have to undermine and pull the rug out from under the finished work of Christ at Calvary, which is what the author here says. You would have to crucify him afresh, because the first time obviously didn't work. And you would have to deny the omnipotent power of God in his Spirit and say that him placing his Spirit inside a person was not sufficient to keep them. Anybody who says, well, you can be saved and lost and saved and lost, they like humans so much that they say it's really up to the human to decide, and God is constantly reacting. But if you look at salvation from a biblical standpoint and you see that salvation is the end result of the predetermined will and counsel of an omnipotent God who chose to do these things before the foundation of the world, then for one creature to be lost that he determined to save is to undermine and overturn and do away with the eternal counsel and power of God, and you're not big enough to pull that off. Amen. Yes, sir.
The parable of the sower of the seeds, I think I can see how certain English translations would confuse people to think that they're talking about the rocky soil when they're really talking about the good soil.
About the good soil, yeah. And that, again, is a good example of a place where people bring their suppositions with them, and then they go to the Bible and try to find something that they can say, see, my presupposition is right. When, in fact, you are right. The rocky soil was rocky to start with. Yeah. Did you have your hand up, Gladys, or were you just...
I have a father. Everyone who lives has a father.
So far, we're all with you. All right.
There's no way you can take my father out.
That's right. Right.
And when God implants you with his Holy Spirit into your genes, yeah, there's no way you can remove the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
What you've been implanted, impregnated by the Holy Spirit.
Right.
That's set in emotion.
That's also why it's so important to look at the Greek tenses and why we took the time to just do a little bit of the Greek work. Because the Greek tenses show that we were passive in all of that.
You had nothing to do with your perception.
Yeah. God was acting on us. We weren't acting on God.
We weren't even there.
We weren't even there. That's exactly right. Have you ever heard the folks who say things like, there's so many bizarre theologies out there, but people who say, the way salvation works is the devil gets a vote and God gets a vote and now you cast the deciding vote. You've heard this, haven't you? Yeah. How dumb is that? The truth of the matter is, when the voting happened, there was only one vote. God elected, and then the polls were closed. There was no more voting. There was no devil getting a vote. And the truth is, there was no you getting a vote, because, as I pointed out, you were passive in these things. God did these things to you and for you.
He birthed you and then he rebirthed.
He birthed you and rebirthed you. Yes, ma'am.
I have a couple questions.
Sure.
You know how you said that the word tasted, you said that that doesn't make any sense for number two? Could it be that he did only taste since death couldn't hold him down? So in a sense, Christ tasted death, but he didn't...
No, it's easier than that. It's much easier than that. Did Christ die?
Yes.
Okay, there it is. Then he tasted death. He fully ingested death.
And then, where you talk about in Ephesians about... I think you called it the neuter demonstrative pronoun, where that
right.
one word applies
that.
To all the other words. Mm-hmm. Is that similar to what you mean when you're talking about impossible being the key word in the beginning? So the impossible points to everything coming after that?
The fact that it's at the beginning of the sentence is an indicator that everything after it is. In fact, I'm glad you brought that up. Let me just read you something. Spiros Zodiades, you know that name at all? Spiros is a Greek professor who I think he wrote, I know he did in mine, I saw you holding up your Bible. Some of the notes and word studies in this particular Bible are from Spiros Zodiades. He wrote, Christ cannot come back and die again in order to gain for us another redemption, which will see us through this time. Not only is it impossible to have Jesus Christ die again, but having failed to save to the end the ones who trusted in him, it would cause his crucifixion on the cross to be something to be ridiculed. It didn't work. It was not sufficient. This is what we call in philosophical language a reductio ad absurdum, or a reduction to an absurdity. From a false assumption, we deduce absurd conclusions. It is false to suppose that we could fail because that would invalidate the crucifixion of Christ on which our repentance was based if we were to be saved to the end. In order to have a lasting salvation, it would be necessary for Christ to be re-crucified, which is an impossibility. For he died only once for all, but it would make his crucifixion be declared as ineffective. So, to answer your question, there are some people, and I'm going to be real specific here at the end so we can close up, there are some people listening on the internet who argue against the hypothetical theory because they say that the word if, which would pose the hypothetical, isn't in the text. It's added in the English language. And so again, Zodiades writes this, the participle can be used to introduce a supposition which is indisputably proven when one compares Matthew 16:25, which has an apolese, if he lose, and the parallel passage in 9:25, Luke 9:25, which has the participle apolesis, correctly translated as if he lose. In other words, the fact that the word if is not included in the Greek text does not change the fact that the participle, parapipto, is introducing a supposition or a hypothetical situation and the context prevails. That's an answer to your question. There are other places like Matthew 16:25, Luke 9:25, and we read it immediately and understand it to be a hypothetical. Well, the same construction happens here in Hebrews 6. There is an impossibility posed that if this happens, that would happen. So even without the word if, the hypothetical is intrinsic in the language by the fact that he started with placing the impossibility right at the beginning.
That was going to be our next question, then. Why do theologians that are Reformed reject the third, the hypothetical?
And you'd have to ask them.
If.
Yeah.
But I was just listening to Dr. Sproul. He was doing an introduction on the book of Hebrews, and he was saying it was a very good guy who had a really good handle on the Hebrew language who had translated it into Greek, and so it was a different, higher language. So could that be the reason why the if wasn't there?
There are several theories about whether or not there was a original Hebrew version of this letter. It's never been found. There's no evidence for it.
Okay.
Did that answer that?
Yeah.
Are we good?
Okay,
so I told you coming in it was going to be a technical morning, right? Yes, Jeff.
I wanted to say, in somewhat in response to what Don was saying, is that I know many professors who have held to the second, professors, not possessors, but I don't think they would have rejected the third. I think there's many who have not, that's not been presented. It's always been like, in response to those Arminians who thinks we can lose it. Oh, no, that's not what it's saying. It's saying professors, not possessors.
I'm so glad you said that, because really, that's where the professors, not possessors argument stems from. That's why I began with, we all bring our suppositions with us, because all the Arminians glommed onto this and said, see, you can lose your salvation. And so the response from the Reformed crowd was to say, no, let's look at it this way. They professed Christ, but they didn't really possess Christ. And you don't need to go there to argue against the Arminians. All you have to do is let the text speak, recognize it as being a hypothetical, and again, remember the conclusion. Whatever you say about it, it has to match the writer's conclusion, which is, if this could happen, Christ would have to be sacrificed a new way, afresh, and that lays him to an open shame. And the professors not possessors theory doesn't do that. If they're just professing Christ and then fall away, not only are you saying they can never be saved again, because it would be impossible to restore such a one to repentance. So if you make a false profession and then fall away, you can never be restored again. Once lost, always lost. And worse, in what way does Christ need to be sacrificed again because of that? Well, he doesn't. So it's a really problematic view.
Christ said he's alive forevermore. He can't be sacrificed again.
Well, that's the point. It's impossible, right? There's the impossibility. So, anything else? Yes, sir?
Is that argument bolstered? I'm sure you'll cover this next week, but verses 7 to 9, about where he talks about the thorns and briars and the things that accompany salvation.
Yeah. Yeah, I think it's all part of the same warning. And yeah, we will get to it next week. And yes, he is identifying that if you have the rain falling on you, you're going to bear the appropriate fruit. Anything else? Do you feel like you understand that passage better now? Do you feel like it's less confusing now? Like I said, if you want to go through the argument again in more detail, I think there's a version of it on our Q&A page, but it's also in the Hebrews commentary on our site. And then you can look at the Greek words and stuff for yourself as well. The words I could not pronounce this morning for some reason, because the Greek half of my brain just took a vacation. I don't know what happened. Say goodbye to the internet, folks.
Bye.
See you next time.
We thank you for joining us for this Salvation by Grace message. For more information, please visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And join us next time as we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.